Well, beloved, as you know, this coming week, the last week of October, a lot of folks look at their calendar and they will notice several references to a particular day. The 31st of October on most calendars is going to read Halloween, All Hallows Eve. Then there are those who may have a different calendar, and they may have the word Halloween, but under that word Halloween may be another name that's found. Reformation Day. Reformation Day. Now, we're normally going through the book of Deuteronomy, and a few sheets of paper were given to me about a week or so ago, and they've been laying on my desk all that time. And then yesterday afternoon, while my wife was out with her girlfriend, that gave me time to ponder. And so guess what? We are not going to be in Deuteronomy 25 here this morning. So I want to brace you for that. So what are we going to do this hour and the next? Well, before we even look at the scriptures, allow me to read a few pages from a book I have in front of me. All that I ask is that we pay close attention, if at all possible. Put away all the cares of Monday. Put away the cares of what's for lunch after church. And focus on what I'm about to say. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, little c, meaning universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Now, for those of you that have been around the block for a while, you know I just read to you what is commonly referred to as the Apostles' Creed. And beloved, no, the apostles did not create the Apostles' Creed. Some people do believe that, because originally there are 12 lines. Well, you got 12 lines, you got 12 apostles. So the saying goes that each of the apostles contributed one of the lines to that creed. Well, that is not true. Then there are those who believe that this particular creed I just read to you possibly was something that the early churches would quote amongst themselves. Some attribute it to the late first century, maybe some early second century, but it was something that was well known by the early churches. Probably after the death of the apostolic age, it was something that would be recited. In 325 AD, there was another creed, a more extensive creed that was made. This is called the Nicene Creed. It reads as follows. Now, notice the expansion. You have the Apostles' Creed. It is quite simple. You have basically bullet statements. It makes a historical assertion that Christ died under Pontius Pilate. Notice that. It doesn't say that he died. He tells you by whom's authority. Pilate's authority, or the authority of Rome. Jesus was sentenced to be crucified. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now you ought to be sitting there and asking, this seems to be a further expansion of that simple Apostles' Creed. And the question is, why? What changed from the simple Apostles' Creed if we believe that It came even prior to the Nicene Creed, 325 AD. So we're talking 4th century when the Nicene Creed was formulated. And there seems to be more wording, more of an explanation. Who for us, men for our salvation, came down from heaven, was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic little c, an apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That's quite expansive. That's quite larger than the simple Apostles' Creed. Now, there's a little line in here that's going to cause a problem in church history with the Eastern Orthodox Church to this day. It reads, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The churches of the East did not like the addition "and the Son." It's called the filioque. It's called the filioque clause, meaning you're interjecting the Son. The church in the East was adamant, it's the Father who sends the Spirit. Church in the West, looking at the Gospels, Father and Son sent the Spirit. Jesus says, unless I go, I cannot send you the Spirit. And believe it or not, over that little addition, they locked their horns together in controversy. Well, that was the Nicene Creed. Well, guess what? We have something called the Athanasius Creed. Okay? Listen in the first sentence. Because in many churches, this first sentence has been purposely removed. Do you know what it says? Whosoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith, little c. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. If you look at a modern day version of the Athanasius Creed, that opening line is gone. What is that saying? If you desire to be saved and should above all hold to the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3, anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. And then notice the next. Now this is the Catholic faith, little c. We worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity. So according to the Athanasius Creed, if you reject the concept of the Trinity, you're not saved. You're not a believer in the biblical sense. And beloved, today there is so much confusion and so much denial of the Trinity. I heard one guy on YouTube, he says there's only one God and three parts to that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you get a pie cut in thirds, basically. One God and three parts to this one being. So this person wants to be so dogmatic as a monotheist and the believer of one God, he takes one God and then dissects him into three parts. One God, three pieces to the pie, so to speak. Now, have I lost you already? Well, then there's something else called the Chalcedonian definition. This comes in the 5th century. So now we're talking, you know, a number of centuries. All right? Listen to this. Following the saintly fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity, perfect in humanity, the same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body, consubstantial with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same consubstantial with us as regards his humanity. Most Christians would already go to sleep by now when I actually read that. They have no idea what it says, they have no idea what it means, and they have no idea about the implication. How about you and I? That is a mouthful. Because by this time in church history, by the 5th century, you had people saying, well, Jesus had a human nature, he had a divine nature. Well, does that mean that you put all this together and there's a third nature? Did the human nature and the divine nature get into a blender and somebody pushed a button and simply confused and simply mixed it all up? Jesus was human as well as divine. We have to have a division here. Was Jesus Christ schizophrenic? One moment he's thinking divine, the other moment he's thinking that he's just simply human. Like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in the last days the same of us and for our salvation. From Mary, the virgin God-bearer. Ooh. And there were some who even split hairs over that. In the Eastern Church, they are more prone to say that Mary was the God-bearer versus in the West. As regards his humanity, one in the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union. That's a mouthful. Can you explain that to someone? By the time you hit the Chalcedonian definition in the 5th century, you had so much different views and different opinions of Jesus, the church had to get down under the microscope and use such wording as this to actually define Christ to the masses. And then finally, now that's the 5th century. Let me read to you finally. This is the Chief Articles of Faith. Listen carefully. This is the Augsburg Confession. This was given to Emperor Charles V in the 16th century during the Great Reformation. Are you ready? Listen to this. Of the Son. Also they teach that the Word, capital W, that is, the Son of God, did assume the human nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, so that there are two natures, the divine and the human, inseparably and joined in one person, one Christ, true God, true man, who was born of the Virgin Mary, truly suffered, was crucified, died, buried, and that he might reconcile the Father unto us, and be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for all actual sins of men. He also descended into hell, and truly rose again the third day. Afterward he ascended into heaven, that he might sit at the right hand of the Father, and forever reign, and have dominion over all creatures, and sanctify them that believe in him, by sending the Holy Ghost unto their hearts. So notice here, they continued the thought of Jesus being the sender of the Spirit, to rule, comfort, quicken them, and to defend them against the devil and the powers of sin. I hold in my hand a book that I found in our local library for the measly price, let's see here, maybe a few dollars. No, it's not written, but I believe I found this in a local library. And in here are all the creeds, the confessions, and the catechisms of church history in one volume. So, I read all that, hopefully not to put you to sleep, but hopefully to whet your appetite. Did you see the progression from the very simplistic apostolic age where they didn't need to write books to define Christ? They understood who he was at that beginning. They didn't have any doubts. They didn't scratch their heads. When Thomas finally saw the risen Christ, he didn't need to go to college. He dropped to his knees and said, "Oh, my Lord and my God." He was well convinced. Paul, on the road to Damascus, was fully convinced who Christ was at that point in his journey. Well, I'd like to bring a two-part message in honor of Reformation Day, putting Deuteronomy 25 on the middle burner. We'll go back to that, Lord willing, in the month of November. Simple title, Stop and Smell the Theology. Stop, take a breather, take a rest, and now smell the theology. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn with me, please, for our text. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is what I scribbled on paper yesterday afternoon while my wife was with her girlfriend, and the sheets of paper that were given by my wife kept on, I kept looking at them, and I says, maybe we can do something with these sheets of paper and the print and the message that was on the paper. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. And beloved, today there's much preaching going on behind pulpits today. A lot of teachings going on in our colleges and our seminaries that name the name of Christ. There is much that's on social media to captivate your attention. But the question is this, are they preaching the word? Not any word, the word. Be instant in season, out of season. And notice what we are to do with God's word. Reprove those who need to be reproved. Rebuke those who need to be rebuked. Exhort those who need to be encouraged and lifted up with all longsuffering and doctrine. Notice doctrine. Notice my title. Stop and smell the theology. Stop and smell the doctrine. For the time will come, and it did come in the first century, when they will not endure, they will not tolerate, they will not put up with sound doctrine. And the word sound there is a Greek word that means to be healthy without defect or without illness. There's no defects, no blemishes. There isn't a drop of arsenic in what you're preaching. It has to be pure. It has to be healthy. It has to be sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Ears that are never satisfied with today's teaching. They got to come up with something else in order to keep the congregations coming in. Like for instance, have you noticed in the summertime on Christian radio, when the offerings begin to drop off because people are on vacation or doing other things in the month of summer, everyone regurgitates their series of the book of Revelation to tickle everyone's ears that Jesus is coming. The rapture is near. We've had so many rapture warnings. We just had one last month, devastating people globally, with people telling us the 23rd or the 22nd of September, the rapture was going to occur. People did all kind of stupid decisions, giving up homes, giving up jobs, giving up wealth. They gave it all away, waiting for the rapture. No rapture came, and now they're in their automobile, which is now their new rental facility, whining and crying that they gave it all away for a false hope, and now they have nothing but the front seat of their car as their new home. Again, duped. Duped by those who do not know sound doctrine. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And beloved, that's been going on now for 2,000 years because people who claim to be Christians, people who name the name of Christ, by and large are very ignorant of the scriptures. They are ignorant of who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is. They are ignorant on salvation. They are ignorant when it comes to the message of the Bible in its totality, Genesis to Revelation. They are ignorant and like sheep, easily led astray by anything that carries a Bible, has a steeple, and claims to be the representative of heaven on earth. We have in many of our churches some of the dumbest individuals when it comes to scriptures. Their feelings are more rattled than their theology. Okay? If something's on the silver screen, if something is in a TV series as portraying the life of Jesus, that becomes the gospel. And the gospel that's in the Bible becomes irrelevant and doesn't need to be looked at nor to be considered as a critique to what's on the silver screen or what's on a popular TV series. Emotions rule the day, not truth. And then Paul tells Timothy, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, beloved, you may not be an evangelist. That's not my point right now. You may not be a Sunday school teacher. That's not my point. You may not be a pastor. That's not my point. You may not be the greatest soul winner this side of the Mississippi. That's not my point. My point is this. It's the very last phrase to verse 5. When it comes to you as a Christian, no matter what your calling may be, irregardless of your talents and the gifts that God has given you to edify his body, I want you to make full proof of your own calling and your own ministry. I don't care what it is. Digging a ditch, busting suds in some kitchen, working in a soup kitchen, passing out soup and loaves of bread, whatever. If your calling is to go into a prayer closet and you pray for as many people that you have on your prayer list, if that is your gift, if that is your cup of tea for Christ, then make full proof of it. That's my concern. Make full proof of what you do for Christ. We have all heard the expression, stop and smell the roses. The implication being, we get so wrapped up in the business of living. We get so wrapped up with life, wrapped up with the mundane duties, which, beloved, I'm not taking that away. We got bills to pay, I understand that. We got meals to prepare, I understand that. We have clothes to buy, I understand that. You may have a job outside the home. I understand that. But beloved, true or false, we can get so immersed in all of these legal and proper things, we end up missing the joy of life and the beauty that surrounds us. What does the psalmist say? Stop and consider. Be still and know that I am God. Beloved, we are so wrapped up in going here and moving there, satisfying this person, keeping the boss happy, keeping the kids fed and off to school, running off to baseball practices, running off to the soccer league, going off to the bowling league. We're so wrapped up in doing, we seldom stop and consider the beauty that's all around us. What about a beautiful sunrise? What about that gorgeous sunset when the sky is all different types of reds and oranges and magnificent amber and yellow? You look at that setting sun and as if God has taken the sky as a canvas and he takes a brush and he sweeps it above the horizon. What about the changing of the seasons? We get so busy with life. The seasons come and go, and then before we know it, we're complaining. I got to go out and buy Christmas presents. Oh my word, we got to fill out taxes in just a few months. We get so wrapped up with the hustle of life. What about the changing of the seasons? Or what about the trees in autumn? The oranges and the reds and the yellows and the gold dropping like snowflakes. What about a snow-covered field in the middle of January? Have you ever simply stopped and looked out the window to look at the beauty of a fresh-fallen blanket of snow? Oh, here's one. What about witnessing the birth of a child? The miracle of another person being brought into God's world. There's a TV series my wife and I like to watch. It's called Call the Midwives. And in that series now, that's been running 13, 14, 15 seasons, they show as much as they can the actual birth of a child. And every time I watch that scene, my eyes well up with tears. The miracle of a child. What about browsing through a family album book, where you capture the history of a family from year to year, decade to decade, from the birth of a child to walking the stage and getting a high school diploma, and then possibly getting a college degree and walking another stage to get a diploma, or off to military service, or off to some trade school. Stop and smell life. But here this morning, your pastor is trying to encourage you. Stop and smell theology. As it implies to being a Christian, we can get all wrapped up and so distracted from the beauty of our salvation, the beauty of Christ and his cross, the beauty of the work of the cross and being with the Godhead for all eternity and being a member of the household of faith for all eternity. All of that is there. All of that is real. All of that is present. But we are so blooming busy, distracted, and occupied with everything else under the sun that we miss the beauty of who God is. We miss the beauty of who Christ is. We miss the beauty of the transaction that occurred at Calvary. We do not comprehend the transaction that was being accomplished on the cross during 3 hours of total darkness that shrouded the known world at that time. There was a transaction going on between heaven and earth, between the Father and the Son on our behalf. God the Father laying upon God the Son, like the Levitical priest who would put his hands on the scapegoat and pray the sins of the individual or the nation, and by imputation placing it upon this innocent victim who never did one thing wrong and yet would be taken off to the altar to be slain and burned and consumed. Though hideous, though gory and bloody, there was a transaction that day. And we seldom take time to consider what that transaction was. On one side, it was gory and bloody and hideous. From the vantage of heaven, pure beauty. What did Abraham tell Isaac? When Isaac said, we got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the lamb? Remember, Father Abraham? Son, God will provide himself the lamb. When was the last time you and I meditated on the beauty of that transaction on the cross? And when you study church history, beloved, when the apostles were now long gone, and as time began to tick away, things were added to the faith. Traditions were added, certain stories, certain visions, certain apparitions that never occurred, or if it did occur, it was demonically inspired. There was so much trappings tagged on to Christianity and to Christ himself. By the time you come just before the outbreak of the Reformation, beloved, what was called Christian back then, when people would look at the Pope and his army of bishops and popes and archbishops, all the way down to the lowly monk or the lowly nun hiding in some monastery, starving themselves and beating themselves in acts in order to please God, by that time, what was out there in public representing the faith had become nothing but a gross disfiguration of the truth. And yet there were voices prior to the Reformation. There were voices being drowned out by the system, calling men for reformation, calling for the church to get its act cleaned up and to go back to the basics. That system refused. Why? That system no longer represented Christ, let alone the truth. And then people began to read the Bible for the first time in their own language. And light bulbs were going off all across Europe. And they were truly awoken. Talk about woke. They were truly awoken to the fact that for centuries they had been lied to and taken to the cleaners by a system that doesn't even to this day represent the truth, let alone Christ. But even worse is our own neglect of those who came before us, paving the pathway that we now tread. Again, I have this book here. People don't realize the blood, the sweat, and the tears, even the persecution that came alongside, the men and the women that went into the trench and actually fought the good fight of faith when heretics and heresies were running all over the place, coming into the church and destroying the faith once delivered unto the saints. It's safe to say that the average professing Christian is totally ignorant of the band of saints, men and women, who fought so steadfastly in order to guard and to secure the faith once and once for all delivered to the saints. Turn now to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 5. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me. Now I want you, maybe for the very first time, to take wax out of our ears and dive into verse 2 and actually see what is being said and what is being implied. So you got Paul, who's talking to Timothy, and he says, the things that thou, Timothy, has heard of me, Paul, among many witnesses. And I found this yesterday preparing this. A little birdie reminded me, Paul here is referring to other witnesses. Well, he mentions 500 of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, who were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Is he making a flashback to those witnesses, whom in the letter to the Corinthians reminds them that many of those witnesses were still alive in the middle of the first century? And if they wanted to, Paul could go to their home, ring a doorbell, and introduce his Greek brothers and sisters to those who actually saw the risen Christ after his resurrection. So you got Paul, you got Timothy, okay, and other witnesses alongside Timothy. The same commit thou to faithful men, that was Timothy's charge, who shall be able to teach others also. Watch this. Christ, the 12, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, who in turn teach that next generation. And that next generation is now responsible to perpetuate it down the pipeline. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Verse 2, 5 generations implied. And then we have the word etc. Stop and smell the theology. Now therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, verse 3. Beloved, if you're going to be faithful to theology, if you're going to be faithful to God the Father and the Spirit, if you're going to be faithful to the transaction that was accomplished on the cross, if you're going to be faithful to the empty tomb that still resides empty, and to the one who sits at the Father's right hand, you and I must be willing to bear up and buck up and endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If not, get out of the trench, take the name Christian off of your forehead, and stop the whining. Stop. Pause. And smell. Theology. The truth. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Notice, Paul's making a comment, okay? If you're going to war, if you're going to go to combat, you can't afford to be distracted on what's going home or going on back home. You cannot be hindered by distractions. You can't be hindered by the flow of life. Your focus as a warrior is to go out there and fight the good fight, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Beloved, if you call yourself a Christian, then you're telling me that you are one of God's elect. And if you are one of God's elect, my dear friend, that election unto life given to you by the Father to Christ before the world began was your draft notice. You've been drafted into the army of God Almighty. And an army fights. An army is not paid to sit home and draw a paycheck. An army is prepared to fight a battle when the battle comes or when there is a need to go to war to defend something that is precious. And in our case, the truth is precious. Theology is precious. The book is precious. The church is precious because it is the body of Christ. And you and I are members in particular. From one generation to the next, guarding the truth, preserving the truth, and contending for the truth. Beloved, apostasy is only one generation away from becoming a reality. And in many quote-unquote Christian circles, that apostasy has already poisoned the well. It has already poisoned the well. Look at Jude. Little book of Jude. Stop and smell the roses. Yeah. Stop and take stock of everything around you. The beauty of this world. The sunsets. The sunrises. The changing of the seasons. The birth of a child. The comings and goings of everyday life. Beloved, there is so much beauty in this world, but we are so busy, we are so distracted, we take no stock, we take no value in the world that God has created. The beauty of going out at night, away from the lights of the city, and looking up and seeing the Milky Way, and nothing but diamonds in the sky. The beauty of a lunar eclipse. The beauty of a solar eclipse. Have you noticed that during the eclipse, everyone's eyes are looking what? Down? No, up. Stop and smell the roses. Stop and smell creation. Stop and smell truth. Stop and smell theology for a change. Look at Jude. Look at verses 3 and 4. The implication here is that Jude was going to write in one direction, but God the Holy Spirit put the brakes and changed his trajectory. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now, the word common here doesn't mean something that's base, something that's not important, something that's low on the totem pole. The Greek word here means something that is mutually shared by all. See, there was no denominations at this time. There was just one church, the Way. simply called the Way. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. And that's what I'm trying to do in this message. Whoever's listening, to encourage you, to pump you up, to exhort you, that ye, you and I, should earnestly contend. And the Greek word there, earnestly contend, means, beloved, that you do it in such a way that you get exhausted. Christians only get exhausted when they go watch a football game and scream for several hours. Christians only get exhausted when they're on the roller coaster for the fifth go-around and screaming their heads off at the top as they're going all the way down, full throttle. Christians only scream when they're yelling at the coach because the coach gave their little boy the bad call. Earnestly contend, the implication is that you work yourself to exhaustion. How many Christians today get exhausted for the work of Christ? For the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now you know how that reads in the Greek? For the faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. There's only one faith. All the denominations and all the traditions and all the trappings and all the garbage that came after was tacked on by men. But at the very beginning, there was just one faith. There was just one church. There was just one God, one Christ, one Spirit, one baptism, one body, one hope of your calling. And then he tells us in verse 5, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Oh, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, into an open checkbook to live any way you want to because your sins are under the blood, and denying the only Lord God, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Stop and smell the roses. Stop and smell theology. Why? Because of men that Jude alludes to in verse 4. The same clowns who simply last month told the world the rapture was going to occur in the middle of September. Well, here it is, beloved, the ending of October, and we're still here. So Jude, verses 4, tells us that as time was even in the first century, and then the gate gets wide open up until the present time, the injection of error and doubt, higher criticism, and then the ultimate rejection, the open, unabashed, unashamed rejection of the truth. It's often said, truth is the first casualty in any debate. Truth is the first casualty. Kill the truth and let's go home. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Where would this error come from? Where would this apostasy begin? Was it going to begin in the colleges and the seminaries? No, not yet. But where did it start? Where would it begin? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us an idea. He gives us a clue with this tacking on of men's traditions, just no different than the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Look at verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day, this is Paul talking to a group of elders, that I am pure from the blood of all men. Beloved, before you and I drop dead, we should be able to say that before we close our eyes and utter our last breath. I am pure of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Notice, Paul is not telling the elders to tell their congregations to take heed. Paul is telling the elders to take heed. And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost had made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he had purchased with his own blood. That's a reference to that transaction on the cross during 3 hours of darkness. For I know this. I know this, there's no doubt on Paul, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So notice, the trappings and the junk that's been added to Christianity first comes from the outside inside. But here's the danger, also of your own selves, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to do what? Draw away disciples after them. And when they would draw these people out of the churches because of false teaching, because of perverting the truth, then a new denomination would pop up, or another cult would be added to a long laundry list of cults even to this day. Well, beloved, guess what? Listen carefully to this as I close. The leadership of Moses was always questioned by those from within Israel's camp. Did you forget that one? Notice Paul here in that verses, that verse 30. Look at that verse 30. Many of Paul's adversaries were not necessarily those who were outside of the church. Now, it came from initially the synagogue and the leaders and the Jews who rejected Paul's message. I understand that. But when you come to the church at Corinth, and when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul takes to task enemies who were in the church, who were doubting his apostleship, mocking his physical stature, but agreeing that his words were quite heavy, quite weighty. They rejected him. They took his doctrine and twisted it and went off into legalism. And they went off into Gnosticism eventually. And then I began to think, my word, look at Moses. 1.5 million people in a 40-mile journey in the wilderness. And what was Moses was never harassed by the Egyptians during the 40 years of wandering. He was never harassed by the Philistines during the 40 years of wandering. The Hittites to the north wasn't the fly to his ointment. Who were the fly to his ointment? His own people from within the camp that rose up. Not the Egyptians, not the Hittites, not the Philistines, not the Ethiopians, but people from within his own camp rose up. Now we know those that are outside the camp will chide and ridicule, denounce, judge, and mock the truth. We know that there are many outside the camp, outside the fold, outside God's kingdom. They will chide, they will mock, they will ridicule, they will judge, they will denounce, they will scoff. We should expect that. That is who they are. That's their resume. But it's more painful. It's more painful to feel the point of the knife going in your back when that knife is being thrust by someone who calls themselves a Christian. That's more painful. The outsider, we expect it. That's who they are. They can do no good. They can do no different than mock and scoff and ridicule. But to have someone call you brother or sister, to have someone pairing off in some prayer meeting in the middle of the week and going off with a prayer list and praying for this and praying for that, and then to have that person knife you in the back. The point of that knife, beloved, is sharp. And it hurts. Finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. What about smelling theology for a change? We smell everything else. We smell our bills. We smell our toys and trinkets. We smell the things that fascinate and amuse us. We smell all that. And in and of itself, there's nothing wrong in smelling all those toys and trinkets. But how about smelling theology for a change? 2 Timothy chapter 4, notice how Paul ends his last letter. But watch now in all things. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. But watch thou in all things. Beloved, I got news for you. For 2,000 years, many people who claim to be Christian have been watching not the truth, but they've been watching everything else under the sun. They've watched life go by. They take no time and no stock in smelling the beauty of the world. But everything passes them by. Except theology. Except the truth. But watch now in all things, endure afflictions. There it is again. If you don't like the heat in the kitchen, get out of the kitchen. Get out of the kitchen. Take the name Christian off your forehead. All right? Go find an island, eat coconuts, and play with the monkeys. Endure. Endure. That means persevere. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Again, you may not be an evangelist. You may not be a Sunday school teacher. But whatever talents and gifts and abilities Christ has given you, you are to take those and you are to make full use of them until the day you die. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Beloved, that should be etched on every tombstone of a real, genuine believer. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. So Timothy was somewhere else at the time. Paul's languishing in a Roman dungeon. All right? He knows he's coming to the end of his race. But he's asking Timothy to do all that he can to come to him, come to Rome. For Demas had forsaken me. There's the knife. Oh, there's the knife. Sharp, thin-edged, cuts right into your back, clean cut, blood flowing, pain. Having loved, well, notice, this present world. Yep, that present world. World simply passing by. Demas was once a co-worker. You find this out, I believe, in the book of Philemon and the book of Colossians. And is departed to Thessalonica. Now that was stupid on his part. Doesn't he realize that there's a church there? And they're going to recognize him? You don't think some of the members went to Demas? Why are you here? Well, I've turned on Paul. Well, that possibly led to a very healthy conversation. Crescius to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with me, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with me. It's cold in the dungeon. It's damp in the dungeon. He needs a blanket. But then notice this. Notice this. And when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, and especially the parchments. Beloved, Paul was facing martyrdom, and he still took time to smell theology. He requested the scriptures. He's facing death. Where was his legal team? Where was his lawyer? Not at this point now. He's come to the end of his journey. And even then, and even there, he requests the books. What about you? We got the Reformation coming up here, what? Towards the end of this week. We're going to have the little trick-or-treaters come to the house, dropping candies, dropping gospel tracts in their little bags or in their little plastic pumpkins. And life will go on. And then we have a book like this with all the works of men and women literally burned to death for what they held and what they believed. So you and I sit and stand on the shoulders of great men and women who have come before us. They took time to smell theology. And they paid a very healthy price for that theology. What the church needs today are genuine, honest to God, red-blooded Christians who mean what they say what they mean, and are willing to pay the price for standing for the transaction that occurred on that tree 2,000 years ago. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Second installment in a few moments. Amen.